Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. Our study today will be verses 1 to 15. You'll find it on page 37 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though these events took place so long ago and far away, they relate to you, the God who never changes. And they relate to sinners and their way of redemption and the spiritual renewal that you provide to your own people in your Son. And so we pray, Lord, that we would profit spiritually from this teaching and that you would be the recipient of our praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 contain pastoral letters to the churches of Asia Minor in the late 1st century A.D. that were sent by the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And the first of those letters went to the church in Ephesus, which was a pretty good church. Jesus says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." So they were a faithful church, but he says there's one deficiency. Revelation 2:2, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, but you have abandoned," verse 4, "the love that you had at first." Well, that faithful church needed a spiritual renewal by returning to the passion of its first days. Now, something similar is happening with Jacob in Genesis 35. He had returned to the land of Canaan, and he had settled his family near Shechem instead of Bethel, where he was supposed to go. And the result was an entanglement in sin that placed Jacob's family in peril. Now, Genesis 4 shows that problem, Genesis 34, but Genesis 35 shows the solution. There was an outward problem, but the solution is inward, we see in chapter 35, the inward renewal of Jacob's walk with the Lord. I wonder how many of us have a similar need. The early days of fervor and spiritual excitement have given way to compromise with the world, to a spiritual malaise. Well, if that's us, then for us the solution is the same. As God to Jacob, he said, "Go up to Bethel." Now, it's not surprising that God summoned Jacob to return to Bethel in a time of crisis. And it was a time of crisis. In the previous chapter, you remember, they'd settled near Shechem. His daughter Dinah had wandered and was raped by the prince of Shechem. Her brothers were enraged, and they deceived them so that they could slay all the men, and they plundered the city. And Jacob was terrified that the other Canaanites would descend on them with revenge. That's how the chapter ends. Now, whether Jacob realized it or not, all of this resulted from his own compromises. And God did realize that. And so God showed his love for Jacob, not by preventing the crisis, but by employing the crisis. Sadly, it's the case that often we are not willing to engage in spiritual renewal until we're desperate enough to do so. That's the way it was for Jacob. And now God intervenes to rescue his servant from backsliding and its bitter fruits. Now, sometimes people will say that circumstances are what mold the character, but it's not really true. Some people go through incredible situations and remain essentially the same. No, it was God, as he is graciously pursuing the wayward sinner, it's God who's going to enable Jacob's transformation. And today, many people will be in a crisis, and they'll go to church, and they'll hear the word of God preached, and that will make them realize that they need an inward renewal, or it may be the friend, the word of a godly friend who encourages somebody, this is about God. And you need to come to church. You need to commit yourself to the Lord. And the Lord uses that. Or maybe you read it in a godly book, or even better, the Bible. But you see, it's God who always initiates and energizes renewal. John Calvin writes that hereby we are taught whence our greatest consolation in afflictions is to be sought, and what is the principal business of our lives, to depend upon the Word of God. This whole spiritual renewal begins in verse 1 with the word of God. So it will be for us. And God said, "Arise, Jacob, go up to Bethel." Now, what was Bethel to Jacob? Well, the answer is Bethel was the place probably 35 years earlier when he was fleeing from his father's tents because of his sins against his brother, and he's literally lying in the open with his head on a stone. It's a picture of desperation, vulnerability. And God revealed himself to Jacob. He came to him with the vision of the ladder between heaven and earth, the stairway, and the angels were ascending and descending. And God gave his gospel promises. I will be with you. I will be your God. I will keep you wherever you go. And so it was the place where Jacob had met with God and had come to him. I will be, and Jacob responded by vowing that he would come back to that place. Genesis 28, 20 and 22, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be the house of God. And so we wouldn't want to say that Bethel is where Jacob first encountered God. He was a covenant child. He first encountered the Lord through his mother and the very conversations of their household. But here is where his parents' faith became his own. Bethel is where he saw the grace and the glory of God and received him in humble faith. Now, all believers, therefore, have their Bethels. It may be our conversion, it may be after our conversion, particularly for covenant children, but it's that time when God revealed himself as the great reality of life and his grace as the great resource we need, and we received it in humble faith. But then life goes on, and it demands that we move on, and we become busy with the busyness of busyness. And the presence of God seems to grow dim. How often that happens. We become consumed with the things of the world. And then God's word comes to us, and we realize that we need spiritual renewal. This is what's going on with Jacob. Maybe we've made compromises that need to be renounced. Maybe we've allowed idolatry, things that are in the place of God in our life, they need to be cast out. Maybe there's associations that need to be severed. Maybe there's evil habits and they need to be broken. And Charles Spurgeon says, "We are not serving the Lord aright, nor becoming more holy or more devoted. Everything appears to be going downhill. We then must steer the other way. We must alter our present declining state in the name of God, or else we cannot expect his blessing. You know, what's true for individuals is true of churches as well. Churches need spiritual renewal, particularly if they've been going in worldly ways, and we do that by returning to the message and the Bible and the methods and the worship of the Word of God. Now, it's interesting, from Shechem, where Jacob begins, to Bethel, where he ends, it's actually an upward journey. Bethel's about 1,000 feet higher elevation, and it's said to be a spot that gives you a good view of all the terrain. And so it literally was up to Bethel, and that's what we need. We need to go upward to a plane of higher life that once we knew. And God says in verse 15 of chapter 28, I will be with you. He said it at Bethel. I am with you. I will keep you wherever we go. And we need to go back to the promises of God, back to the gospel of God, to refresh our hearts and remember a faith that was stronger and happier than it has been. Now, the name Bethel means house of God, Beth-El. And like Jacob, our renewal will always involve, in one way or another, returning to the house of God, returning to the church, going to where the Word of God is proclaimed, where his people have gathered to pray and worship him. Spiritual renewal will always take place within a doxological context and a discipleship context. It takes place within the church. Look at verse 1. The Lord told Jacob to make an altar there to the God who had appeared to you. And we likewise experience renewal through worship that responds to God's word with a repentant heart. It's not being in the place itself. It's the spirit. It's the repentant heart responding to God's word for his praise. That will bring spiritual renewal. And it's active. Look at verse 1 again. Arise, go up, dwell, make. Now, we always want to say that in justification, sanctification is passive. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We receive grace, justification through faith alone, and we rest on it. But in sanctification and renewal, faith is active, and God calls us to engage in a commitment to him. And yet, notice what the point of these actions is. It's to bring us back into communion with himself. And there in worship, there's a new mindset that grows, an awareness that is returned. I think probably my favorite biblical analogy or illustration of this same situation occurs in Psalm 73, where godly Asaph tells about his spiritual malaise and his spiritual depression. It's because he became bitter about the ungodly. And the first half of Psalm 73 says, it is good to dwell with God, but I didn't think so, and I was angry about it, and I was grousing with God, and I was complaining. I started to actually think like the unbeliever, if you follow Psalm 73. And what's interesting in Psalm 73 is, what is it that turns it around for Asaph? He says, then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I remembered. I came back to church and the worship of the people of God and the word of God and the prayers, and the lights came back on. I said, oh, what am I doing? I forgot this is a God of grace, that Jesus is enthroned, that the wicked are not going to win. Jesus is going to return. And so I'm here to evangelize, not to grouse and to fight my unbelieving neighbor. It was the context of worship that brought spiritual renewal. So it will be for us. Go up to Bethel. And we need to pursue that. Now, there's a great encouragement in verse 5. Jacob's in a bad state spiritually and even morally. His household's in disarray. And God says, go up to Bethel. And what's encouraging is, as soon as they set out, as soon as they start to obey, as soon as he engages himself in spiritual renewal, not 10 steps down the road, at the very beginning, God blesses him and reminds him of his favor. Look at verse 5. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And William Still comments that God protects those who turn to him with all their hearts, forsaking every other trust. And surely Jacob was aware of this happening. We don't know exactly how it was. The impression is that people were afraid of them and were shunning them. And I think he probably knew it during the journey to Bethel. And what he should have been thinking probably was, is I should have been trusting God earlier. I should have been trusting the Lord all along. And I would have avoided the entire affair at Shechem would never have happened if I was only trusting the Lord. Well, as soon as he took his first steps to Bethel, God blessed him. Spurgeon says this, that we can expect the same. How much of personal trouble which you are now bearing will vanish as soon as you determine to stand out for God. God comes to us at the beginning of our renewal. Well, these opening verses show that God is calling Jacob, God is calling us to spiritual renewal. Now, as we go on, even to verse 2, we see that it is only through a spiritual renewal, only through an inward renewal, by the grace of God, that there will be an outward and effective reformation of our lives. We need outward change. We need to be reformed, but it will always rely upon an inward spiritual renewal. Now, I think this is an important message today because it's always the case that cultural values are like a pendulum. What is in vogue will reach a certain point where it goes too far. There's some signs that may be happening with some of the postmodernity and the lunacy of the confusion morally in our society, and then they start swinging back the other way. One sign that this is happening is the work of a man named Jordan Peterson. Many of you have probably recently become aware of Jordan Peterson. He's a Canadian psychologist who is calling us out of the chaos of postmodern society back to more traditional values and ethics. He has a best-selling book currently out. It was recently the number one best-selling book titled 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos. Now, in that book, Peterson urges us to take responsibility for our lives and start standing up straight. He particularly is addressing young men, but it's true for everybody. Listen to some of the chapter titles. It highlights priorities that certainly sound biblical. One title says, set your house in perfect order before you criticize the world. Another says, pursue what is meaningful, not what is expedient. Another says, tell the truth, or at least don't lie. Now, Peterson's book, which actually is behind that, are his internet videos, which are wildly popular today among young men, particularly those who've never had straight talk from a father figure. Now, one notable fact is that Peterson is not a Christian. Now, what do we make of that? Well, one thing we make of it is we're glad that no matter who he is, he's a clinical psychologist, but he's reflecting things that are at least, there's a lot of soundness in it. We should be grateful for that. But Christians will also notice that there is a fatal flaw in Peterson's counsel, and that flaw will be fatal ultimately to his readers. What flaw am I referring to? There is no mention in all of these things of God. The 12 rules of life, nothing about God, nothing about inward renewal, nothing about coming to God and worshiping him. His approach to reforming our lives comes strictly out of ourselves. He shows no appreciation for man's indwelling sin nature, which needs to be redeemed. By the way, this is a problem with psychology. It's a study of the psyche, of the soul. And the problem with that is an unbiblical doctrine of man. That's going to get in the way. If you don't understand the nature of man and sin, it's going to be hard to understand man. And that is going to be true of Jordan Peterson. No sense of an indwelling sin. And so for all of his practical wisdom, his learning, I think his style and his savvy charm, for all of that, he is not aware of depravity, the depravity of man that needs to be redeemed through Jesus Christ. And that depravity will either ruin everything, it'll undermine his efforts at self-improvement, or it will lead it into an idolatrous, self-glorying pride. In the 12 rules of Peterson's best-selling book, not one of them mentions coming to God or dealing with sin. By the way, I think that's why it's popular in the world. The world is willing to receive more or less biblical advice as long as we don't have to worship God and believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, we are grateful for good advice. But we should notice how different it is from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was Jesus' message about reformation and moral improvement? It began this way: you must be born again. There must always be an inward spiritual renewal at the beginning of our Christian life and then throughout our Christian life, only then can real reformation happen. Now, this is what we see in Jacob. Look at verse 2. They got lots of problems, and they got outward problems, but the solution is an inward repentance. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments." Now, he knew that reformation flows from repentance. He understood that fidelity to God and a commitment to holiness are necessary to real and lasting change. And this, by the way, is why a true renewal always begins from God. It comes from his word. It was God's word that awakened his servant and God's power that would propel his change. Ian Duguid says this, "Left to ourselves, our hearts are cold as ice toward God. We rapidly slide into compromise. We embrace the attractions of false gods and idols. But God, who will not abandon those whom he has chosen, those with whom he has made a covenant, comes to us. As he came to Jacob, he calls us back to him to renew our walk with him." It must be an inward repentance, an inward renewal to make the outward changes real. Now, God employed this crisis in Jacob's life, and he intervened by his word to call him to Bethel. And the result of that are the first steps, which begin, look at verse 2, with the removal of idols from their hearts. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Now you say, you mean they've been worshiping foreign gods? It seems so. Now I doubt that they had a temple built in the temple. You know, I doubt that there was an altar. It was officially Yahwistic. It was officially the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But behind the scenes, there was a practice of private idolatry. Now Rachel, you remember, had stolen idols from her father. But I would guess that most of these idols came from Shechem, where they'd been living for 10 or 12 years, and the city they had plundered. And now they have these idols among them. They're calling on the name of the Lord, just not the Lord's name only. Well, God's law, when it's later given through Moses, makes the first commandment that we must only worship him. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, these idols had crept into the hearts and tents of the people of Jacob. Now, verse 4 mentions the rings that were in their ears. Now, I do not think that is rightly interpreted to say that the wearing of jewelry and earrings is idolatry. In fact, archaeologists have found Canaanite earrings that had idol inscriptions on them. This was part of the idol worship. The wearing of the earrings and other jewelry was a declaration of allegiance to a false god. Well, Jacob, realizing there must be this rejection of idols, he calls the people to bring them all in, and they did. They gave up their idols. In verse 4, Jacob buried them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now, as we consider idolatry today, we mean everything that corrupts our faith and hinders our worship of God. What do we mean? Well, I tell you, one of the biggest idolatries today are false and humanistic doctrines. Secular humanism is an idolatry. The doctrine of evolution and the Darwinian system is a replacement for God. That's why it's popular, by the way. There's no other reason for it to be popular. It's a replacement for God. There are other isms. There is egoism. There is sensualism, false doctrines and ways that stand in the place of God. But then there's self-glorifying ambitions. There are world-imitating devotions. Spurgeon writes, "The idols of the family, the acts and deeds of the young folks, which would grieve God, the doings of the elder ones, which are inconsistent with a profession of faith in Jesus, the ill tempers that have been indulged, the divisions of heart that come up in a family with all that is sinful and unlovely must go if we're to get right again. There must be a general breaking and bearing of idols, or we cannot worship the God of Bethel." Well, in addition to the removal of idols, Jacob commanded them, "Purify yourselves and change your garments." Verse 2 again. I think we should assume that this took on a ceremonial form, a ritual form, much like would soon be instituted in the nation of Israel. Leviticus 14:8 says, "He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean." And it seems that was more or less the cleansing ritual, even in the patriarchal times. Taking off of the old clothes, washing of the body, getting a haircut, putting on new clean clothes. But you see, the point of it was not merely outward, it was to symbolize the inward. It was to symbolize a commitment to the inward purging of sinful influences. In fact, it's from this that the Apostle Paul gets one of his greatest statements about sanctification. Put off and put on. Ephesians 4:22-24. Put off your old self. You see, it's about the inward. The old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What they were doing ritually was to emblemize an inward spiritual reality. Off with the old, on with the new. Now, approaching God in worship, Jacob was realizing, calls for sanctification. And sanctification calls for the removal of spiritual contagion and then the putting on of godliness. Now, that's a help, I think, for our weekly preparation for worship. How do we prepare for public worship? Part of it ought to be prayers of repentance. Lord, I'm coming into your house for worship. That's not a trivial thing. And I'm coming as a sinner. And I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I know that you care about my life. And I want to take stock of myself, a confession of sin privately. Here in the gathered worship, we do it corporately, publicly. But an inward repentance is an appropriate preparation for worship. That is what we see going on here. Now, in the old effect of what they do here with the changing of clothes, I think the tendency today to shower, groom your hair, put on nice clothes before you come to church does reflect the practice of the Old Testament, so long as we don't think that God is confused about our sin because of the way we present ourselves outwardly. If we're wallowing in our sin, if we're cultivating inward corruptions, the wearing of nice clothes will not deceive the Lord. It's the inward cleansing of repentance through the grace of Christ that matters. In fact, I think it's likely even that the challenging words of Psalm 24 look back to this episode in Jacob's life. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Spiritual renewal, the outward renewal of our lives, requires the removal of idols and an inward sanctification. Now, Jacob knew that these things needed to happen, and they cleansed themselves. They took off the old clothes. They put on clean garments. But let's make sure we realize that these were not works of justification. All of this begins with God's preaching of the gospel. Go up to Bethel. That's where the promises were given to Jacob. That's where God revealed himself in his saving grace. God is saying, let's start with the gospel. That's where spiritual renewal begins. But then it works itself out in these things, in an inward repentance, in the removal of idols. And we would never be able to remove our idols or to inwardly repent if it were not for the grace of Christ. How do you get rid of darkness? You turn on the light. Don't go into the basement of your house, assuming you have a basement. I love basements. But and it's dark. How do you get rid of it? You don't go into the basement with a bucket and say, we're going to use buckets to get rid of the darkness. No, you turn on the light. We get rid of the darkness of our idolatry by shining the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the agent that will cleanse us of our impurity? That agency is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we have inward cleansing. What grants us the righteous clothes to wear in the presence of God? It's not our own deeds. It's the righteous fulfillment of God's law by Jesus Christ on our behalf. And Paul writes in Romans 4:5 that to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly It is the ungodly who are justified. His faith is counted as righteousness. And so it is an imputed righteousness that comes to us by the achievement of the Lord Jesus. That's what we wear in the presence of God. Of course, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. They ate of the forbidden tree, and they clothed themselves pathetically in fig leaves. And what did God do? Well, he forgave their sins by virtue, and he acted this out in Genesis 31 of the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb who would come. God symbolically slew innocent animals in their place, but then he clothed them in the garments of the innocent animal. Well, likewise, God has imputed to us through faith alone the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that is what we will wear, heads lifted high, to stand in his presence. We need justification. We need sanctification. We need the removal of idols, all by God's grace, as we come before the Lord. Well, finally, we've seen that God called Jacob to spiritual renewal. We've seen that spiritual renewal only, the inward renewal, only that will change our lives. And he's come up to Bethel. And here we see then the new life that results from spiritual renewal. That's the last portion of our passage, the new life that results. Now, first, his transformation resulted in a desire to praise the Lord. One of the chief signs of our salvation is a desire to praise him. Verses 6 to 7, Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now notice, at this stage in his life, he's coming back to renew himself spiritually. He goes up to worship, and where does he go? He goes back to the same place where it all began. That's what makes the Christian life so exciting, and so what makes the gospel so exciting. We do not advance to a new form of religion, to a new savior, to a new faith. When we need to be spiritual renewed, we go back to him and to that which we met at the beginning of our life. Lord willing, we'll have many years. We should have many varied experiences. We should gain insights. There ought to be spiritual growth, but there is not a new gospel. And when we turn to worship the Lord, and when his new life is manifested in a desire to praise him, it's to the old gospel that we come. It's the place where we first met the Lord. That is where we go for our worship. Let me put it this way. The Christian Bethel, the Christian house of God, is formed by the cross beams on which our Lord Jesus died for our sins. The place to which we first came to confess and to be forgiven by his blood. And it's through God's word, it's in prayer, it's to the church and its sacraments. That's where we worship as we did from the first. Now, verse 9 tells us about the experience that was restored to him in his worship. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram. You see, the first time he came to Bethel, the first time we came to Bethel, Spurgeon says, we were wonderfully conscious that God had drawn near to us. We felt his awesome presence and were glad. But then we have lost that sense. We need spiritual renewing. And so it's not merely that we worship, but that God comes to us in our worship. Spurgeon says, a clear view of God in Christ and a vivid sense of his love is a sweet reward for broken idols and Bethel reformations. The restoration of the presence of God to us in our worship. I think one way we see this in Jacob's experience is the name he gives the place in verse 7. Last time he was here, 35 years ago, it was Bethel, house of God. Now he comes back, it's El Bethel, God of blessed Bethel. You see what's happened? It's not merely the place, it's the God of the place that's in the forefront of his mind. One way you know you're experiencing spiritual renewal is when you worship. It's God that you're thinking of. It's not what's going on with the robe the minister's wearing, or who's that new person sitting in there? Well, we are aware of these things, but we're filled with a sense of God and the glory of God and the blessing of God, a desire to praise God. It's his presence that is restored to us. Jacob had vowed that he would come back to this place, and now he came back. It was not merely the house of God. It was the God of the house of God. The presence of God is restored to him in worship. Now, secondly, notice that the Lord renews his consecration. Verse 10, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Now, I know what you're thinking. Didn't we already do this in chapter 32? And guess what? That's exactly what God is thinking. Jacob, we've already been down this road. And so let's go over it again. You're not Jacob anymore. So let's not just bury the idols. Let's bury the old man. Let's bury the old habits. Let's mortify the flesh and the sin thereof, because you're not Jacob anymore. Let me remind you that you're Israel. Don't we need the same reminder? You're not the old person that you were. Oh, you still have the outward circumstances of life. You have the same name. Many factors of your life are the same. But you see, you're the new man in Christ. You bear the name Christian. So no longer live in the manner of your former life. We're to live a life worthy of the gospel, Paul says, by the grace of God that is dwelling in us. And God reconsecrates him. We need reconsecrations. Don't, by the way, the Lord's Supper is one of these. Jesus says, "You're my people. You're a Christian. You're bought by my blood. You're washed clean. But you are also called to a life of holiness. Don't be Jacob any longer. You are Israel." What a blessing when he does that. Now, thirdly, the spiritual renewal resulted in a refreshing of God's promises and salvation. Verses 11 to 12, God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you. I will give the land to your offspring after you." See, God, Jacob was going to abound in blessing. Now, what you have here is the church. There's going to be a people of God arising from your faith, from my grace, through your faith. And by the way, God says to us, "I want you to leave a spiritual legacy. I don't want there to be converts through your witness. We're to be telling people about Jesus. I want generations to remember the way that grandpa and my father's grandfather committed the household to the way of the Lord and the love that was seen in our household." You're to lead a spiritual legacy. For Jacob, it was the church itself. Peoples from all over the world, tribes, tongue, and nations, God would do that, and there would be a king over that kingdom. He would sit upon the throne. That's included here. And they would have a land where they would dwell secure forever. You see, Jacob did not need to make alliances with the Shechemites of the world, that he would have a place to live. He would receive so much more from God's hand through faith. But what's happening is God is restoring, renewing these promises. William Still points out the lesson for us. We are reminded that although Christ's soldiers are pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land, passing through their evil generations, the day is coming when the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So here's a new life that Jacob receives as a result of this inward renewal. A desire to praise God and the presence of God being made real to him in his worship. The recommitment of his life to being what God has called him and made him to be. And then there's a refreshing of God's promises. These are not new promises, by the way. But it's the renewal of them. God sets them upon our hearts. Now, Jacob's need for faith is signified by a death that occurs in his household while at Bethel. Verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak beneath Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. Now you remember Deborah. She was his mother Rebekah's nurse when she had left Laban's house as a girl. She's probably 170 years old. That's probably the right number when she dies. And she'd come down over a century and a half ago, and she'd helped Rebekah raise Jacob when he was a little boy. And it seems that Rebekah has died. She does not herself return to Jacob, but her nurse wants to be with him. There's clearly a bond of affection. And you see this in the name that he gives to her burial, Alon Bakuth, the Oak of Weeping. Now, what's the point? The point is that even at Bethel, Jacob has to deal with sorrow and death. Just as our gatherings in the church will sometimes be for funerals, some of them very painful. But you see, here's the question. Do these sorrows and trials, do they invalidate the new life that we have in Christ? The answer is no. God said in verse 11, I am God Almighty. He is able to keep all of his promises. He will provide a church that will endure in eternity. There is a king sitting upon the throne of his people and of heaven. There is a holy land in the new age to come that is going to be there for us. It will never fade or perish. And so when God went up from him in the place where he'd spoken to him, verse 13, Jacob set up his pillar and poured out a drink offering on it. He poured oil on it. You see, he's professing his faith in God's promise. And once again, he called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Verse 15, go up to Bethel. God had called Jacob. And Jacob, when he got there, he was still living in a land of idolaters. He was still a pilgrim in a land of enemies, just as Christians emerge from the worship service in a world that, by and large, rejects the gospel of Jesus. But Jacob had been reminded of the relentless grace of God that is offered for sinners who believe. You know, just the previous chapter was absolutely deplorable. It's a sewer of depravity, and the world may be worse, but they're becoming like the world. It ends with murder, and Jacob's self-centered fears all of those things, and the grace of God continues. The grace of God is unrelenting for his people. You see, it is sinners whom God calls to Bethel, that is, to the cross of Jesus Christ for renewal. Yes, we need to change our ways. Yes, we need a reformation, and we need to be after that. But it's always to God that we come for renewal, for the restoring of his presence in worship, the refreshing of our holy calling, the renewal of his salvation promises. Let me ask you, are you discouraged about the world? Never seems to get better, doesn't it? I admit that. Just seems to go on and on, one terrible event and one failed approach after another. What about your own indwelling sin that trips you up and leads to so many bitter fruit? Are you distressed by that? You probably are. But God summons you to spiritual renewal. Go back to Jesus. Go to the cross that you first met in the day of your salvation. To the empty tomb. Go to where sin is forgiven and new life is received. Bow down to God in thanksgiving and do so knowing that the day of this pilgrimage will come when it is over. And we will no longer in that day need to be spiritually renewed. In fact, I think the passage that really shows the fulfillment of this scene with Jacob is found in Revelation 7, a vision that John has shown of a great multitude. That's what God promised Jacob. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages. And they stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Jacob said, get rid of your idols, cleanse yourself, and put on new garments. And there they will be, all clothed in white, singing of salvation in the glory of the age that is to come. Revelation 7, 9 to 10. Now what's interesting is, when that vision is shown, an angel appears. Revelation works this way. Appears to John and says, who are these people? And John, who's been around the block a bit, it's chapter 7 by now of Revelation, he says, why don't you just tell me? And the angel answers, who are these? And what's the answer to that question? Who are those people in that vision? Is it people who've never failed? People different from us who've never fallen? People who've never stained themselves with sin? Is that who's pictured there? Well, here's what the angel said. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's us. It's the church. It's the wayward, sinful people of Christ who find renewing by the grace of God. Let me close by asking this. Have you come up to Bethel for the first time? Have you come to the cross of the Lord Jesus, dealing with your sins, confessing your sins and being forgiven by his blood, being born again, not just outward, not raising yourself by your own efforts, but the new life that Jesus alone can give? If you've not done that, we would appeal to you. Go up to Bethel. Take yourself and your sins to the cross of Jesus and meet a Savior there and receive him in faith. But then if you say, Pastor, I have been to Bethel. I know the grace of the Lord Jesus. I see the cross. The blood of Jesus washes all my sins away. What's the message for you? Go back up to Bethel. Go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be refreshed inwardly. Be spiritually renewed in the life of worship, in the Word of God, in prayer, in the person and work of Christ. And be refreshed by God's grace in spiritual renewal, but do so knowing that the day is going to come when there will be no need for it. The day is coming when our spiritual renewal has matured into a glory that will never fade. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this instruction, but more than that, this whole picture of the grace you have for sinners like Jacob and us, but also your call that we need to go to you. We need to return to worship, to the word, to prayer, to the faith in Jesus that we've had before. And we pray for the refreshing of your presence, for the reconsecration of our lives, no longer Jacob but Israel. And Father, would you cause your promises to enliven our hearts with joy and thanksgiving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.